You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
This session is on the relationship between the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. I think the sign out there on the door says I'm teaching something on homework, but that's down the hallway there. Lord willing, I think I'm teaching something on homework next year on hermeneutics and homework and stuff, but I guess that's a surprise. It's a secret, so don't tell anyone. But this year, right now, we're talking about the sufficiency and authority of God's Word. Briefly before we start, why don't you open up with me to Psalm 19. Again, this is a psalm that many people are going to be looking to this week in relation to the idea of sufficiency, and rightly so. Psalm 19, just verse 7. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Let's pray for our time, and we'll get started. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time, this conference, that we can look to your word, and we can be encouraged and reminded and equipped that you've given us all the resources, all the tools we need to help people in need of change. Father, we pray that this time now would be a time of encouragement and edification. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Again, if you have the notes, you can open those up. Again, this issue of authority and sufficiency, I'm just grateful to be able to speak to this issue. And I think it's a very much a needed issue in the biblical counseling movement today. Thanks, brother. When you see, as Dale pointed out last night, kind of the opening session, you see a trend of people wanting to pull in sort of secular ideas and secular ideologies. Again, that's not a new trend. It's not something that just started happening, but it happens in every era, every age. But when you see that, the tendency can be to see, okay, well, by what authority are those methods coming to us, or so on. So the idea of just what authority does the Bible bring to the table in counseling, I think, is a critical issue. And not just in the issue of counseling, but just in the church in general and Christianity in general, by what authority are we looking to for all matters of life and godliness, or are we going to be seeking out pragmatic solutions and pragmatic ways to help with the struggles that we see in society and in our world? Pastor Josh Bice has recently said this, that the Bible does not need, again, a fresh update in order to be relevant to a modern society. The Bible addresses every society of every era of human history with clarity and precision. But again, yet, even though back when the 60s and 70s, the biblical counseling movement was fighting against sort of secular pop psychology or integrative psychology to say the Bible is sufficient for all matters of life and godliness, the Bible is authoritative and sufficient, all these things. Yet even today you have confusion about that, what that really means. You have many people saying that it's okay and we ought to and we must be looking to other sources for solutions, and how do we help people to grow and change. And so again, the aim of this seminar is going to be very similar to what just the whole conference is. Just if we're claiming to believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God, if we're claiming to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we have to first understand what the authority of Scripture is and what that means. And because sufficiency is, it's an implication of authority. Sufficiency is going to be an implication of the Bible's authority in our lives. And so we'll hopefully it'll become more clear as we move on. But just briefly, I want to just talk about what sufficiency is, just to make sure we're understanding terminology. We'll spend a few minutes there because the whole conference is on this, and I think we understand that. A couple definitions just to look at from a few people what sufficiency is and what it means. Again, John Frame says the sufficiency of Scripture is comprehensive, that everything we need to know for God's glory is in the Bible. The same is true for salvation, faith, and life. And he later says faith and life refer to everything we are to believe and do. The whole content of Scripture applied to the whole content of the Christian life, meaning that there's nothing outside of Scripture that we need for anything in our lives. The theology book, Biblical Doctrine, by MacArthur and other members of Grace Community Church and the seminary, says this: the Bible attests to its own sufficiency. It's a light to one's path. It's more reliable than even the most amazing spiritual experiences. Between the Scriptures and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the believer needs no additional revelation to be informed on how to live the Christian life. Now, many people would attest to that, but then when you're looking to modern ideas and trauma therapy or whatever, you're looking for an additional revelation. Right? Again, people are going to say, well, the Bible is not sufficient to help me fix my car. Of course not, because that's not what it's intended to do. Right? But the Bible is sufficient to help you to grow in sanctification. And that's one of the aims of counseling, as we will see. Heath Lambert says this, that the sufficiency of Scripture means that the Bible is rich in resources to address the problems in living that we face in this modern world or in this fallen world, that God has told us everything we need to live life in the midst of the various spiritual and emotional struggles we encounter. You can see that just backed up by Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, which we all know, and Psalm 19, which we have already read, and then a helpful quote from John Calvin, that the Scripture is a school of the Holy Spirit in which, as nothing necessary and useful to be known is admitted, and nothing is taught which is not beneficial to know. And that's just helpful and clarifying with our idea of counseling. Okay, so that's briefly, again, what is sufficiency? That just hopefully just we all agree with those terms and those definitions. Now, what's the idea of authority? And we'll see how these relate here. Before we get into how does authority relate, just making sure we understand what is authority. What is biblical authority? What is this even referring to? And the Westminster Confession says this, that the authority of Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed can depends upon or not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Again, John Frame says this, the authority of language, he's talking here just in general, the authority of language is its capacity to create obligations to the hearer. That's critical. Okay, God's language is authoritative not only in telling us what to believe and to do, but in directing our emotions, our preoccupations, our priorities, our joys, and our sorrows. And that's what we do in counseling, isn't it? We help people who their emotions and their preoccupations and their priorities and joys and sorrows are out of whack. They're misplaced, and we live in a fallen, broken world, and the Scripture has the authority to help us to direct that and to change that. The Scripture has the authority to do that. And we'll see that throughout other verses. Again, Wayne Grudem says, to disbelieve or to disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. So really, we're talking about the authority of Scripture. We're talking about the authority of God. Right? We can't separate those two things. Another quote there, you can read that on your own time, from theologian Bernard Ram. But Hebrews 4:12 also helps us to see some of this authority, of what the Scripture's authority is. Again, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing, what is it doing? It's piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the Word of God alone has the authority to judge us. The Word of God alone has the authority to command us and demand us to do things. And it's from the Bible alone that, again, we see the commands and the instructions for life. Again, summarizing all this, you could say that the authority of Scripture means that the Scripture has the last word on all contested matters. It's the final arbiter of truth. And in the end, all are accountable, all by just all humanity, are accountable to uphold and to obey God's word as final. To go against or to seek out other authority in matters of life and godliness, it's a rejection of God's authority. It's a rejection of Scripture, and it's a rejection of God. Let me illustrate this. If you're a parent, hopefully you understand this. You have rules in your home. If you don't, come talk to Omri later about how to place rules in your home. We have rules in our home for our kids. You give them instructions, commands. They're not suggestions. Hey, clean your room, Johnny, if you want to. No, clean your room because I said so. Why? Because you're the authority. If the child doesn't like that and they go to their friend's house, they can talk to their friend's parents and say, hey, can I get counsel from you? Can I get instructions from you on how I am to live and how I should clean my room and how I should obey or disobey my parents? You would say, that's ridiculous, and you're rebelling against me, and you're going to get disciplined. It's the same thing with us when we are rejecting God's authority. We're rejecting God's word and seeking out something else to satisfy our own desires. A child is not to seek out another authority to satisfy his own needs, his own desires, and so neither can we, or are we, allowed to do that. Because when we're looking to anything else, it's an inferior and really a non-authoritative. We're looking to modern man-made ideology. It's not authoritative, and it's a rejection of God's word. Because God's word alone tells us what to do and what to think. And it alone, as we'll see, has the power to even help us to obey it. The Word of God alone has the power to help us to walk in obedience to it. Well, by what basis do we get this? And just briefly looking here, just the biblical basis for the Bible's own authority. Again, looking at, when we say the authority of Scripture, we're saying the authority of God, right? The authority of Scripture means the authority of God. A couple of things here we'll see is that God's authority is declared by the claims of Scripture, meaning God's word alone says it's authoritative. Why is the Bible authoritative? Because God's word says it is. Get some quotes from John Frame and John Calvin. Frame says this: if we are to trust Scripture as God's word, we must do so on the basis of its own teaching about itself. Meaning, how do we prove God's authority? Well, maybe so-and-so is going to prove God's authority. Well, then they're a higher authority above the Bible. We can't have that. The Bible declares its own authority. Right? Calvin's not the authority of the Bible. He's just showing us what it actually is saying, right? And Calvin does say this, though. We owe to the same Scripture, I'm sure you've heard this reference before, we owe to Scripture the same reverence, which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. Where does he get that? Psalm 103:19. Yahweh, again, has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom is over all. Matthew 28:18. All authorities are given to me in heaven and on earth. And then there's another psalm, I'm forgetting it now, where it says that you have elevated your word above your name, or with your name. God's equating His word with Himself. And God's word is not a value judgment we make concerning it, because Scripture is just authoritative. That's just what it is. It's one of its attributes. All other supposed sources of authority need to be placed up against the authority of Scripture to be judged and measured by it. But really, all those ideologies or methodologies for counseling really have no authority, because they came from man, or came from a group of experts declaring themselves to be authoritative. It's fascinating, as Dale brought this up yesterday. I didn't take this from him. I wrote these notes months ago. But the idea of the DSM, if you have not read the DSM in its fifth version with like two or three additions to it or something like that, it's fascinating to see what they say about the different psychologies and the different methodologies and different different details there. And again, and how it's changed. But the DSM claims to be the authority on mental illness, right? They say we're the authority on that, but they don't even know how to define mental illness, number one, which is fascinating. They don't have a definition of it. How can you be authority on something you can't even define? It's an issue for another day. But they seek to explain what's going on and say this is the authoritative reason for why this is happening. But how did they come up with that? How did they come up with that criteria? How did they come up with, well, if you've been depressed for so many weeks or these symptoms are happening, in this way, then therefore this is your illness. Who came up with that? Some of it is just, they're like, well, it just made sense. It's all subjective. By what authority are they saying these things? Their own authority. They're making it up. They're making up their own authority. That should be concerning to us. Even this whole idea with trauma-informed care, that book, The Body Keeps a Score, people say it's scientific. It's not scientific. A lot of those details and stuff are just subjective data that is just declared to be its own authority. That's confusing, and we shouldn't look to those things as authoritative sources. There's a counseling and seminary professor who has said this, that other counseling systems, yes, need to be evaluated with the Bible, but the reason we do that is it's sort of like a light switch, like a dimmer switch, that we can see what value or what level of authority do those other sources of knowledge have. Do these other ideologies, counseling methodologies, do they have 50% authority to bring to the counseling table? Do they have 35% or 95% or 5% authority that we can use to bring in our counseling room? Again, the problem with doing that is by looking to these other ideologies and methodologies, again, they're claiming to be the authority on that method, on that idea, on that it's a philosophy. It's an ideology, but it's just their subjective opinion, and they're just saying this is the new thing, and this is what you should believe because I said so. But the Bible itself claims to be its own authority because it came from God, the King of the universe, and it's not subjective. It's not up to our own opinion. It's from God Himself. The Bible's authority also is grounded in inspiration. And this is critical. Somebody asked me, are you going to have PowerPoint slides? I'm like, I don't do PowerPoint. This is where it might be helpful to do PowerPoint, but I don't have time to do PowerPoint. Herman Bovink has said this, there is in fact only one ground on which the authority of Scripture can be based, and it's on inspiration. Just even the idea of the name of God, Yahweh, carries with it just that idea of inspiration. Because the name Yahweh means I am, and that declares His eternality, His unchanging nature as well. Again, here's the verse I was looking for before, Psalm 138:2. For you have magnified your word according to your name. 2 Timothy 3:16, Psalm 19. Again, Scripture is coming from God. It is speaking forth from Him, right? We understand what inspiration means. It is breathed out from God. It is coming from Him. And because of who He is, we know that it is without error. The Bible is without any flaw because it came from God. And if we say the Bible has a flaw, then we say God has a flaw, then we have no God. And if the Bible is inspired by God and it is therefore without flaw, without error, then it is authoritative to tell us what to do and how to live. It has to be that way. Why? Because He's the King of the universe telling us what to do in His book. He's telling us what to do, and by authority, we saw earlier, it gives us obligations of what to do. We don't have the option to say, well, I don't want to do that. Israel did that, and what happened to them? A lot of bad things happened. Right? And there's warnings in the New Testament all over the place. Don't be like them. Obey God's word. And because it is then therefore authoritative on all matters of life, then it's sufficient, meaning again, we don't need anything else added or anything else needed to know how do we obey God and live before him. Hopefully it makes sense of how you see inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and then sufficiency. Some people try to flip those last two around. Sufficiency equals authority. Doesn't really make and when you do that, then you can kind of tweak and mess with things a little bit. Also with this idea of authority and sufficiency, we have to understand, and Calvin sort of alluded to this in that quote I read earlier, because the Bible is free from error and because it is sufficient, there's nothing that God didn't put in here that would be needed to help somebody. Again, with the modern psychology movement of, well, you know, guys, it's those poor souls thousands of years ago, they didn't have the technology we have today. So, you know, too bad for them. And God just, well, you know, he missed it. That's what we're saying when we're saying that we need these new technologies and we must be whatever informed. You're saying that God didn't put it in there, and so that's an error. That's a flaw. That's a mistake. And that has major implications for our ministry. And even by doing so, what are you teaching your counselee? That, hey, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about this. The Bible you know, you might laugh. The Bible doesn't talk about trauma. Are you kidding me? I'm talking about this because that's the big hot button issue in our day, obviously. But when we're saying the Bible doesn't talk about depression or anxiety or trauma or whatever, I mean, we're teaching people that the Bible isn't enough and so we don't need it. That's ultimately what we're saying, and that's dangerous. That's dangerous. We also see this, that God's authority is directed through Scripture. The authority of God is directed through the Word of God. Right? Divine authorship, quoting from John Frame, divine authorship is the ultimate reason why the Scripture is authoritative. We kind of saw that. But the words of the biblical writers are still relevant and still binding on us today. We can't say the Word of God was authoritative to just Israel or just to the early church and not to us. Right. 1 Thessalonians 4 helps us to see this. Paul says this, "Finally, brethren, that we request of you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul's saying, look, we preached to you, we wrote this letter to you, telling you how to live, and you need to listen to it and to obey it. Not because of us, because it's the authority of God. We have confidence, 2 Thessalonians 3:4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Why? Because it's from the Scriptures. 2 Peter 1:19, and we have as more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. We often forget that. You'll do well to pay attention to the Bible because it's a lamp in a dark place. That's important. The Bible's authoritative because, again, it's from God. It says you will do well to pay attention to that. So, again, the implications for counseling, when you're opening Scriptures and helping people to see this, it's the God's telling them what to do. And then our job as counseling, as was kind of talked about at the pre-conference, is to help them to walk that out. How do we help them to apply these commands and these truths? Okay, we're under obligation to obey God's word, all of it. Again, our job is not to determine what is authoritative, but we're to determine maybe the meaning of what Scripture does mean, and then how we are to respond, how we are to obey accordingly. Get some verses there to kind of prove that point. Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That the word of God is all we need to live life in godliness. That's all that we need. The purpose of God's word is to lead us into obedience, to shape us according to the will of God, to be sanctified for him. And really, when you're talking about the authority of Scripture in someone's life, in your life, it's really the idea of a hermeneutic of submission. A hermeneutic of submission, meaning that when I'm reading this and understanding it, it's not like it's often hard to understand, it's hard to obey. Some Scriptures are hard to understand, sure. Peter said that about Paul. He says some weird things. Fine. There's some hard Scriptures, not because it's not clear. It's because we don't understand it. But often it's hard because we don't want to accept it. Often in counseling, that's what you find. Well, why, you know, help me understand the difficulty here in what you're in this passage. Well, it's not difficult to understand, it's difficult to live out. It's difficult to obey. But once we understand that and we submit ourselves to what God's word is and how it is the final source of authority in our lives and begin to walk those things out, that's where we see the transformation. Okay, we don't need to submit to a passage of Scripture because of some cultural or personal preference. We submit because it's from God himself. And so what are some implications then for ministry? What are some of the practical implications then of this idea of the authority of Scripture leading to sufficiency, or just the relationship between the two, and what does authority mean anyways? What are some implications here? Number one, just the goal of your ministry. What's the goal of our counseling ministry? Someone can say it. The glory of God, number one. The goal of our counseling ministry should be the glory of God. But then also, by that, the salvation or sanctification of people who are coming to you, right? Sanctification is the aim. Well, if sanctification is the goal, what other book helps me to be sanctified? Nothing. Nothing else helps me to be sanctified. Nothing else other than the Word of God promises the regenerating power of the Word of God, or the transforming power. Again, look at Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord. It's from the Legacy Standard. It is perfect. And what does it do? It restores the soul. It repents the soul. That's the idea. That's what the Word of God does. The Word of God makes the simple wise. And verse 8, it rejoices the heart. The Word of God alone has the dejected heart. It gives the dejected, the worn down, the weary heart to rejoice. The Word of God alone does that. Again, if we're looking to other sources to help somebody with depression, marriage, parenting issues, trauma, whatever, we're denying the authority of the Bible then. We're denying and rejecting the Bible's authority and sufficiency. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:17, the word of God is given to us so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for some good things. Every good work. In 2 Peter 1, seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory. And Exodus, Colossians 1:28, again, we know these verses. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. With all wisdom is not the wisdom of the world. It's not the wisdom of the culture. I mean, Paul was writing to the church in Colossae that had some sort of early Gnostic idea, man-made wisdom. They had a secret wisdom. They had a secret knowledge that if you don't have, then you're not doing it right. the modern idea in the counseling movement of we need these other therapies and other ideologies and other things, it's Gnosticism. If we have this secret knowledge that is brand new that we've just discovered, and you need to add this because without this, you're not being faithful and you're not loving people. And I know we're all here because we probably agree with that. And if you don't, great, I'm glad you're here. But there are seminaries that are teaching pastors and counselors that we need integrative ideas and methodologies and philosophies to help people. That is being promoted at the majority of seminaries, even good ones that promote biblical counseling. The word biblical counseling has been taken. That's where I like the idea of, as Dr. Street and Keith Palmer said, expositional counseling. That's a good term. I like that one. So this is a big issue. It's a real issue that we are seeking to address. As Dale just nailed it to the wall yesterday. If you heard the first session, I was like, I don't need to teach this because that's what he just said. Right? If the goal and aim of our ministry is the salvation and sanctification of souls, it cannot be accomplished through any other methodology. Nothing. Right? Second sort of implication is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Because for us to change, we need to be regenerated and we need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit working and indwelling in us through the word of God. Ezekiel 36 says this: "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." How does the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling us now, is illuminating our hearts and our minds to understand Scripture and to walk it out. He's not indwelling us to understand secular ideologies and walk that, because you don't need God with trauma-informed counseling. You don't need Jesus to do cognitive behavioral therapy. You don't need that. You can do counseling with unbelievers all day long with CBT and never need Jesus. Right? You can't do biblical counseling without the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You can't. Which is why when you do counseling with unbelievers, I mean, it's a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different ballgame. John 3:5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I'm not going to get into what is water and spirit, but we understand what spirit is, okay? "He cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Romans 6:4. "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." That word "might" there does not mean possibility. It means that we will. It's a determination. Because you were born again from Christ, you will walk in newness of life. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Philippians 2, as we learned yesterday at the pre-conference, about just walking in obedience. All these things come from being regenerated, being renewed. And if our goal in counseling is to help people to become sanctified, we need to use the Spirit-inspired source to do that. Talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in counseling is he uses his word to do that. He uses his authority. The Spirit wrote this. All of it. And so we use what he has given to us to minister to others. We talk about and we teach the Bible in our counseling times. We open up scriptures, we instruct, we teach, we explain, because that's where the authority for your counsel comes from anyways. It comes from the Word of God. You have no authority in and of yourselves. I try to tell people often when I'm first starting out, look, you're not here to hear me talk, because my opinion is pointless. It doesn't matter. We're here to talk about what does God say? What does the Word of God say to this issue? And that brings clarity. It brings freedom because it's not up to me. How do I determine what am I going to do? What methodology, what ideology will best help this person? It doesn't matter because it's the same ideology from the Word of God. The same methodology from Scripture. The authority of our counsel comes from Scripture, and therefore that Scripture has the authority to change hearts and lives. The Holy Spirit also will not empower obedience to rules that have nothing to do with God, do not have God's approval from His authoritative Scripture. What I mean by that is, look, if you're seeking out getting different methodologies and theories to help people with the struggles, there's no sanctifying work of the Spirit at work in those theories. There's no sanctification of the Spirit. There's no sanctifying work from the Spirit of God through His Word in those modern man-made ideologies. Again, as I said before, all those other ideas, all those other man-made ideologies, you can accomplish their end without Jesus. You can accomplish their goal without the Bible. We have to understand that. How does authority of Scripture matter? Why does it matter? Partly because of that. Why shouldn't we use CBT or whatever, or trauma-informed stuff? Because it has no authority. It has zero authority from God. And in fact, it's opposed to the authority of God. It says you don't need God. You can do this on your own. Again, it's diametrically opposed. In 2 Corinthians 6, we talk about this verse a lot in reference to marriage. Do not be unequally yoked. That's great. Yeah, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. That's one verse to use among many others. However, we shouldn't be unequally yoked with it. The whole context there is ideologies, philosophies of man. We shouldn't be unequally yoked in our counseling methodology with often satanic ideas. Sanctification happens again through the indwelling work of the Spirit, mediated through His Word as we are walking in obedience to it. And so that's what we have to use. You look into CBT to help with OCD stuff or modern scientific brain studies on how your brain's affected through pornography, which is a kind of big right now if you've been reading some of those articles and stuff, or seeking to implement critical theory in our understanding of abuse. That, again, it implies in our counseling, if we're using those methodologies, that we're no longer placed in the authority of the power to change with the Word of God. Right? You're also saying ultimate change is up to you as a counselor, up to you as the counselee, not up to God, because you can do this on your own. It's really not important to know how the brain is affected by viewing pornography. It doesn't matter. How your brain is affected, how the chemicals change, it doesn't matter. Is it helpful to know? I don't know, maybe. Probably not. Jesus didn't say he needed to know that. He just said, you're sinning. Stop it. Right? He said more than that. But we don't need to know how does that affect my brain chemistry? It doesn't matter. Because the Bible addresses and tells us authoritatively how to deal with those issues of anxiety, of despair, of sexual sin, even of abuse. Right? The Bible gives us the clear and direct counsel on all of those problems. A somewhat sort of more personal example is people have some neurological diseases such as dementia or Parkinson's can often tend to struggle with anxiety and depression. They can tend to struggle more, with anxiety and depression. Different studies are coming out and showing maybe kind of why and different things, and different studies might show different outcomes. And as somebody, myself, a younger person with Parkinson's, I've seen the last 5 years, sure, I probably have tended to struggle more with anxiety and despair. Is that because of the chemical issue in my brain? Maybe. Could have partly to do with that. I mean, because I have missing some chemicals that aren't being, whatever they call it, renewed in my mind anymore, my brain anymore. So not my mind. Mind and the brain are different things, right? In my brain. Maybe, I don't know, but I have to look to, when I'm struggling with anxiety, fear, and despair, I have to look to the Word of God and not place my hope on a cure or place my hope on a medication or place my hope on something that will help me not become anxious and fearful or despairing. I can look back and think, why was I anxious and despairing? Probably because I'm not thinking rightly. Probably. For me, that's what's often I have to be going to. I have to go to the Word of God, no matter what my illness may be, to go to war with my thoughts. How much time do we have? Oh, right, we have time. Great. We also see another implication. We just see the superiority of biblical authority, the superiority of the Bible, you could say, over everything else. I was talking to another pastor counselor about this idea, the superiority of the Word of God, and just, man, why would we want to go to all these other methodologies that are inferior to something? When you want to go to a doctor, like for me picking a neurologist, I went to several who told me I was faking it and I was making up my symptoms. Like, why would I do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. And I go see one that is professor at UCLA and whatever, but USC does a bunch of stuff and is a well-known doctor here in Santa Monica. So I'm 1,000 miles away from my doctor, which is fine. I want to go to somebody who's the best. I don't want to go to some inferior doctor when I can do the best for whatever my issue may be. We all want that in medicine, but when it comes to the Bible, like, well, I mean, this other thing might be okay, and it might be, but it's inferior, no matter what it is, to the Word of God. Do we really believe the Bible is a superior authority or superior source than all these other ideologies and methods and philosophies out there? Again, take some time to maybe study the DSM a little bit, or I think I have a footnote somewhere there. Daniel Berger, Dr. Daniel Berger, if you're familiar with him, that dude is a genius. He writes like 5 books a year or something, and it's incredible. A lot of them are on this issue of mental illness and the DSM and sort of its start and ideologies and methodologies and stuff. And he kind of walks through in several of his books on the changes that the DSM made and how it's evolved and really why it came about in the 50s and so on. But it's just a fascinating look at how they made adjustments, not because of scientific research, but because of cultural pressure. Again, why somebody, I think, asked like one of the heads of the DSM, 3 or 4 or something, why did you make that declaration about depression being like 2 weeks of this? He said, because I wanted to. What scientific research did you do? None. I wanted to say 2 weeks because it made sense to me. Are you kidding? Why did they take out homosexuality as a mental disorder? Because of cultural pressure. That's why they took it out. When you look at all these revisions, a majority of the revisions, the updates, the additions, the subtractions, are coming from cultural implications and cultural pressures. And it changes all the time. It's a new fad, a new trend, a new thing here and there. But in contrast to the Word of God, Psalm 19:9, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. It never changes. It never needs adjustment. Again, the temptation for biblical counseling is that in an effort to come across as culturally relevant or seen as accepting or appealing to other cultures or other, or to the world, really, we want to soften truth. We want to employ secular terminology and secular methodology to seen as, oh, we're Christians, we're not ignorant, we're not, you know, we're not mean, and so we want to accept everything so we can have a greater influence on the culture, or a greater influence on the world. But we can't have an influence on the world when we are like the world. Right. Some people might say, well, you know, the counseling methodology just doesn't necessarily contradict the Word of God. It's not directly contradictory to the Word of God. But again, if we are employing those methods, we're teaching people, you don't really need the Bible. It's not that important. But we have a superior source of the sufficient and authoritative words of God to tell somebody who has trouble in their life. We go to the Word of God. We don't, look, the Bible and Christianity in the church is never going to be culturally relevant. We're never going to be culturally accepted. We won't be, and it's a fool's errand to try to do that. We're to preach the word in season and out of season. Sometimes it's in season. Right now, it's not. And that just, I mean, that's primarily given the pastors, but you guys as counselors, I mean, you're teaching the word of God in season and out of season. Well, the culture says this, and if I say that, I'm not going to get as many people in counseling, I'm not going to share the gospel. That's not up to me. I don't get to make that determination. I need to be faithful. If I bring the word of God to this person, they might leave the counseling room. They might leave the church. Well, I don't want to be a jerk about it and like yell at them, right? Don't do that. Don't sin. Don't be mean. But we need to bring the culture to them. We can't make our counsel more palatable to the culture by not calling things what the Bible calls them. We need to call sin what it is. We need to call people out. We need to use the language of Scripture. We can't ignore guilt and idolatry in the heart to seek to employ breathing techniques and yoga-based meditations to help somebody with anxiety. You might wonder, that's weird. It's in a biblical counseling book. I won't tell you which one. I don't want to get in trouble. You can talk to me later when this mic's not on. I saw it in the bookstore last year. I don't think it's here this year. They talk about if you're stressed and anxious, use breathing techniques. Are those sinful? No, but it's inferior. Why would we do that? Is doing yoga posture sinful? Probably not. Exercise, fine, great, do that. I have to do that all the time. I don't do yoga all the time, sorry. I have to exercise all the time. But that's not going to help me with my anger and stress. Oh, it's helpful going to walk. Fine, go on a walk. Praise God, go on a walk. He's given us the ability to go on walks, and how our body works is mysterious and so many weird things. It's great, but that's not my primary source. Go on a walk and meditate on the Word of God. Go on a walk and listen to a sermon. Exercise and listen to a podcast on the Bible or something. Listen to a sermon or, I don't know, something, whatever. It's not about, well, this thing helps. That's pragmatic. This helped me. That's pragmatic. Praise the Lord, it helped you, but it's pragmatic, and it's not the most helpful thing either. Plus, it has no authority to do anything. It has no authority to change you, to change your heart. It has no authority to sanctify you, because that's only done through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Again, if people don't respond well to the Bible, we don't need to just adjust it to make it more relevant, to make it more accepting. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, for we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. What does that mean? Now we're integrating other ideas, that we're making the word of God seem less offensive. We're mixing it with something else, the idea of adulterating. Craftiness is the idea of dumbing it down, watering it down to make it seem like it's something different. Paul says we don't do that. And this is what's happening in counseling many times. This is sort of a push in biblical counseling is to walk in craftiness and to adulterate the word of God. He says, but by the manifestation of truth, by the word of God, we're commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, well, they're not getting it, so I need to employ a different method. No, it's veiled because they're perishing. That's why. Oftentimes in counseling, it comes out the person might not be a believer. You don't use another method because they're not a believer. You use the Word of God to show them that they need to be saved. The solution is not to look to another philosophy to transform the heart. They need to be regenerated by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Scripture is a greater tool, a superior tool, by which we counsel people to open up, to expose the issues of their heart, and to confront them and to conform them into the image of Christ. Again, that's done because it's the authority of God's Word alone has the authority to pierce hearts. Nothing else has authority to pierce hearts, Hebrews 4. It pierces heart. Why? Because it's the Word of God. sort of the last implication here is have confidence in the Bible's authority. Have confidence in that. Be confident in the Scripture's authority in and of itself, and be confident in its own sufficiency. Again, this isn't a new phenomenon, as I said earlier, to try to integrate new ideas of Scripture. It's been going on since the Pharisees, and before that, it went on in the garden, as we learned last night. But as we rightly interpret Scripture, and understand Scripture, biblical counseling by nature carries with it God's authority in the counseling room. This, of course, mandates, again, a reverence for God and His Word, and also an accurate hermeneutical approach, which is a little teaser. Next year, I'm going to be teaching on that a little bit, and how do we deal with hermeneutics and teach people to do that in through homework. 2 Timothy 2, be diligent to preserve, prove to God as a workman who does not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I'm still growing in that. I don't understand every passage. I need to study. I need to look to the word of God. I don't know how to handle a certain counseling issue. I need to study the word of God. I need to exposit and teach Scripture to them as I'm talking to them. Again, not like a sermon, but like as Keith Palmer so just helpfully pointed out how to do that with Philippians 1 yesterday. It was just excellent of how can you exposit and teach in a dialogical form. That was excellent how we did that, and I'm going to learn from that and teach and sort of adopt what he's doing there. Because as we exposit and teach the Scripture, again, we rest this authority for people to grow and change is not in me. It's in God's Word. That authority rests in God's Word, because as soon as we can deviate from Scriptures on matters of faith and practice, we reject God's Word and replace it with man's. Again, another quote from Heath Lambert. Again, I think I got this from his article, which is in that book you got, the book that ACBC put out on the sufficiency of Scripture. We got that in a book bag. I believe it's the same article in there that I got these quotes from Heath Lambert on. Anyway, he says this. Again, the resources available in Scripture for counseling-related difficulties are not wanting, meaning they're not lacking anything, so that they need to be augmented with the resources of, for example, modern secular therapeutic techniques. Again, the resources we have in Scripture are not lacking anything. If we're not seeing how the Bible speaks authoritatively on a certain issue like depression or abuse, for example, it's not the fault of God's Word, it's the fault of me not knowing where to go. And briefly, for example, just humor me for a minute. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2. This wasn't in your notes, so this is free. This isn't. I didn't do this for the online folks. I recorded this for the online thing too, and they don't get this. They didn't come in person. Ecclesiastes 2, and I stole this from Daniel Berger, so all props go to him for this. We talk about bipolar and depression a lot. Well, the Bible did talk about bipolar and whatever. Yes, it does. Right here. Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, Solomon said, come now, I'll test you with gladness, and that I'll show you good things. And behold, it too is vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness. What is madness? It's insanity. What was an earlier word and form of what they said schizophrenia and bipolar were? Insanity. Madness. They used the word madness. Of gladness, he said, what does it do? How is he mad? Verse 3, I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, while my heart was guiding me wisely, how to see simple-minded folly, and so on. Then he talks about, look, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards. I did these gardens and parks and trees and pools and water and trees and female slaves, male slaves, whatever, flocks, herds, nothing wrong with those. I'm just kidding. Gold, silver, treasures, all these things, sexual conquest, everything. Wisdom, verse 9, 10. I said of my eyes, I asked for what I asked for. I didn't refuse anything in my heart. We talk about like the idea of depression and somebody who's maybe, you know, we use the word bipolar. They're swinging from one excess to another. Let me just do whatever it takes to be happy. Let me fill my heart with gladness and joy so that I don't feel sad. That's what Solomon was doing. He says this was vanity. verse 11. And he goes back into despair. Oh, the Bible doesn't talk about depression and bipolar stuff. It's right there. If you look at the symptoms of the DSM, by the way, this is what Daniel Berger points out in one of his books. I can't remember which one, but it's there. He has a diagram that says, okay, here's what the DSM describes as symptoms of bipolar, and here's what Ecclesiastes 2 says. It's the same thing. It's fascinating. Fascinating stuff. If we don't know how the Bible speaks about an issue, it's not because the Bible doesn't talk about it. It's because we don't know where to go. And that's where it's our job to be training and studying and learning and being equipped. Our confidence is found in God's word, not in my skill or my technique, not even the results of counseling, but in the word of God as we're faithful to turn to and use his all-sufficient and authoritative source. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sufficient word, your authoritative word. Lord, may we be equipped all the more from this conference to go back to our respective ministries, Lord, and be faithful and be confident in what you are doing through your word. And may that impact and change the lives of so many people, Father. We just thank you for all you've done, all you're doing through your church. And we praise you and thank you for all this in your name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.